This life history that seems to precede every lecture at Abilene Christian College makes me think of something that Mark Twain nearly said. The report of my life is greatly exaggerated. These are the kind of things I would prefer to hear after I'm dead. And that's not as silly as it may seem. And it's also apparently the custom for the speaker to express a few words of appreciation to the lectureship committee relative to one's invitation. I've observed that several other speakers have done this, expressed their feelings. And I would like to say to the brethren responsible for my being here today, thank you very much for the invitation, but why did it take you so long? Now, of course, I say that with my tongue in my cheek. You know that, don't you? Because I really do appreciate the opportunity of speaking here, and so do my brethren in Corby, England, because I've had a telex from them, and it says, Frank, everyone here is well, all our thoughts and prayers are with you. May God bless your ministry, your brethren in Corby. Beautiful people, but wait till I get back home. They scared the life out of me when I heard that I had a telex from England. I thought at least the building had burned down. But these are brethren who are praying right now for me in this meeting, and I hope that I'll be having the prayers of many of you who are listening and are present here. There's so much more that I would like to say, but nevertheless, let me get to the subject. John chapter 8 and verse 31 is the text. If ye abide in... And incidentally, let me clear up one point before I go farther. You have the accent, not I. I speak English. If ye abide in my words, then are you truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, no matter how frequently one has read this particular passage, or how well he thinks he knows it, how often he's quoted it, there does come a time, returning to the passage, when it seems to shine with an entirely new light. And I very freely confess this has been my experience in studying for this message today. It occurred to me as I looked at these words again that I was dealing with a statement of breathtaking majesty and beauty. The very boldness, one might almost say the very audacity of the words is impressive. And were they to come from any educator or philosopher or administrator, no matter how revered and respected he might be, I think we would tend to dismiss them as a piece of impertinence. But we don't treat these words like this, because we know that the one who speaks is without peer. He has no successful imitator, and the words have with them a ring of authority and power. If ye abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, although these words occur in a book that contains 21 chapters and occur in the 8th chapter of that book, they belong to the final phase of the Lord's ministry. That phase begins with chapter 7 at verse 10 with the decision by the Lord Jesus to return to Jerusalem, where he knows the Jewish leaders are awaiting an opportunity of putting him to death. At verse 14, we see that he became involved in a controversy with them, which continued in a spasmodic fashion right through to the end of chapter 10, when once again Jesus withdrew beyond the Jordan. And yet even during that period, in spite of official opposition, that ministry was not without some success, or so it seemed. Verse 30 of chapter 8 records that as he spoke, many believed on him. But Jesus recognized that the faith of these Jewish hearers was a superficial faith, because we read, he said to the Jews who believed on him, if ye abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And how well the Lord had read their hearts is seen from the fact that the very moment he spoke of freedom, there was an instantaneous and angry response. They indignantly protested they had never been slaves to any man. And the chapter and the section significantly closes with them taking up stones to stone him. To summarize then, this is a text that teaches us that real discipleship is much more than an emotional response to an undoubtedly attractive personality. It is something that requires a determination to abide, to remain, to continue in the teaching. Jesus doesn't say, if you admire my word, or if you revere my word. He doesn't ask us to discuss it or argue about it, much less to fight to defend it. He says, abide in my word, because this is the condition of real discipleship. Now, there is then a real, a true, and a superficial discipleship. And I think this is made evident in other places in the Lord's ministry. For example, in chapter 6 of John, verse 66, we read that many went back and walked no more with him. Here were people who were delighted by certain aspects of the Lord's ministry and had responded to his teaching. And I don't think it's difficult to understand why. After all, they were tired and he offered them rest. They were puzzled and groping in hopeless uncertainty and he offered them food. They were hungry and thirsty and he offered them the bread of life and the water of life. For he was one able to meet the clamant cry of need that arose in their beings, and they responded to him. But when Jesus spoke of self-denial and of obtaining eternal life by sacrificing their lives for him, then they walked back, they turned back and walked no more with him. But again in John 12 and 42, a text that I'm sure you know, here were Jewish leaders who believed on him, but because of unworthy consideration, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They refused to obey. They refused to commit themselves to him. And perhaps the most outstanding example of all is in John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Many believed on him, we're told. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, for he knew all men. Now the striking thing here is that these people are plainly said to have believed or trusted in Jesus, but Jesus did not trust. The verb is the same in both instances. He did not trust himself to them. Now, why was this? It was because the one who knew all men and did not need that any should testify of men could see how superficial this faith was. There was no commitment on their part, and consequently, he could not commit himself to them. Discipleship, then, is more than a profession. It means, as we were ably reminded last night, it means a commitment. And to abide in the Word means much more than the embracing of a special set of doctrines. It means a committed life. It means a life in living union with the Lord Jesus. Now, do you remember when you became a Christian? All the glory of that moment. Why, you talk about a red letter day in a person's life. There never is a day in a person's life like the day when he is buried with Christ in baptism and rises to walk in newness of life. The past was over. A new vista opened up before you. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. As you then have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk ye in him. That is discipleship. So the mark of the true disciple is that he abides in the word of Christ. And when there is commitment on our part, there is commitment on his part, and he acknowledges us and says, ye are truly my disciples. Now let me talk about the word abide for just a minute, because if you use the Revised Standard Version, and I think that from what I see many people do, you will no doubt have observed that whilst in your text we have the word continue, if you continue in my word, I have repeatedly used the word abide, which is the rendering of the English Revised Version. Well, the word involved is the word meno, which occurs 119 times in the Greek New Testament. Incidentally, 68 times it's found in the writings of John alone. And the primary meaning of meno is to remain, to abide, to dwell. And the King James Version is faithful to this basic idea most of the time, because of 119 occurrences of the word, 91 times it is translated abide, remain, or dwell, and only 11 times have the translators chosen the word continue. Unfortunately, in my view, they have chosen to use it in our text of today. Although when they reach the epistles of John, they abandon the King James Version and revert to the use of the word abide. Well, I don't want to get too involved in a word study with you. I want to keep this relatively simple. Let me say that I'm going to use the word abide today, partly because I'm familiar with the rendering, partly because I like this good old Anglo-Saxon word, and partly because it does express the fundamental idea of remaining, dwelling, faithfulness, if you want to put it like this, steadfastness, endurance. It's a word which, like the Greek word it represents, suggests a location, a condition, a relationship. And in our text, it points to the fact that when you remain or abide within the Word, your life becomes governed by that Word. And there follows an ever-enlarging capacity for and an ever-growing apprehension of the truth. Abide in my Word, and ye shall know the truth. Now, while I stress this capacity for and awareness of the truth, let me also say that the Word is not really a static Word. It means much more than a passive maintenance of a position or condition. It means practical obedience. It means the obedience which fulfills the purpose for which one has been brought into that conditional relationship. And when it's used in connection with the Word of Christ, it simply means this: that as you abide in the Word, something enters your heart and establishes itself there and begins to exercise its influence on your lives. You see, when the Lord said, "If ye abide," wasn't any casual choice of words. He might have said, "If you love my word," or "If you study my word," or "If you follow my word," and all of these would have been commendable and right. But no, abide, if ye abide in my word, this is the disposition of the true disciple. And I want to tell you this today. It is demonstrably true that it is the failure to abide which is the cause of spiritual weakness and spiritual depression. Now, sometimes a Christian passes through a period of spiritual depression. You lose interest and you lose ground. The intensity of your love for Christ diminishes. Zeal becomes dim, deadened perhaps by discouragement. And as your love declines, you know from experience, other interests enter your lives. Other things creep in and beckon for your attention. It may be that prayer becomes an effort for you, and may even cease because of doubts and disappointments. We sang the hymn Amazing Grace last night, didn't we? John Newton, the writer of that hymn, said, "Alas, my experience abounds with complaints. He is my sun, but clouds and sometimes walls intercept him from my view. He is my friend, but on my part there is such coldness as no earthly friend would bear. He is my strength, and yet I am prone to lean on reeds. Oh, for a warmer heart, a more simple dependence, a more active zeal." Haven't we walked down that same road? Don't we know what he's talking about? We too have prayed, "Oh, for a warmer heart." But brethren, that prayer will never be answered if we neglect the word of the Lord. It's why so many of us miss the mark today. We want to follow the Lord as faithful disciples, but we fail. And do you know why? It is because we often try to live like the Lord Jesus without possessing the only power that will enable us to do so. And that is the power that comes through abiding in his word and having his word abide in us. Indeed, abiding in the Word, he abides in us and we in him. John 14:23 says, "If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father and I will love him, and we will come and make our abode in him." And in 1 John 2:24, John says, "Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If that which you heard from the beginning abide in you, ye shall abide in the Son and in the Father." Isn't that a wonderful relationship? The Word in you, and you in the Word. God and the Son in you, and you in the Father and the Son. And do you know that is the key to the satisfied and serviceable Christian life? That is the key to power in prayer. That is the key to the life that overcomes, the victorious life. For whosoever abides in him does not keep on sinning. And don't forget, as Moffat says, I'm using Moffat's rendering of 2 John 9, he that is advanced and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching hath both the Father and the Son. Now I know very well that if one speaks too often, as I'm speaking today, of abiding in the Word and of the importance of the Word, one is likely to be branded a bibliolater. Well, I'll tell you something. I do not worship the book, and I don't believe my brethren do either. But we do say with David, my heart stands in awe of thy word. We do reveal the word, and I'm not ashamed to tell you that. Oh, I know it's fashionable in some supposedly erudite quarters to regard with an amused tolerance those who insist on keeping to the word. One of these allegedly spirit-led men said to me on one occasion, you can throw that Bible away, I don't need it. I have the living testimony of the Spirit in my heart. Oh, that sounds very grand indeed. But I ask you, what do you know of these great Bible themes? Salvation and the Savior and the Spirit himself, apart from what is revealed to you through the Word. I take away your Bible from you. Why, you do not even know the Spirit exists, my friend. It is the very Lord whose word some treat so disparagingly, who revealed and promised and sent the Spirit into the world. And it is a sad thing to me to see promising and gifted men fall under the influence of those who have so little regard for the written word of Christ. And it's sad, too, that so-called leaders are in such haste to spread their second-hand iconoclastic theories among younger, immature members of the church. Not very long ago, I heard of one young man in England who informed a group of younger Christians that we cannot be sure of anything because we cannot know anything with certainty. I'm confident it's not necessary for me to explain to this audience what a pernicious and dangerous idea this is. You accept this piece of sophistry that you cannot know anything with certainty, and the gates are flung wide open to allow anything in religion. You have no norm, no standard any longer. And this is a so-called enlightenment, which is really the modern agnosticism. This is the ignorance which parades itself as education. We cannot be certain, we cannot know, therefore we cannot be sure that other people may not be right. Well, one thing I'm prepared to tell that young man, I don't know if you have this in the, well, I do know that you must have it here. But I'll tell that young man and any of his kind, he has a problem. Because he has a controversy with the Savior. Because Jesus said, if ye abide in my word, ye shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. If you're unsure, if you don't know, let me commend you to the word of Christ. All that Christians would make themselves familiar with the word of God. I think it's the crying need of the church in our age. We need men and women of the book. We need men and women who know the truth because they're acquainted with the author. We search the world for truth. We cull the pure, the good, the beautiful from all old flower fields of the soul. And, weary seekers for the best, we come back laden from our quest to find that all the sages said is in the book our mothers read. Now, I think that here in the United States, as in England, there's been a tendency to get away from the acceptance of the importance of the word. There's been a tendency to reject the word. I think it's been reflected in, for example, the Jesus movement. You've heard a lot about the Jesus movement. Well, that's been a tree in whose branches all kinds of birds have congregated. And we've been urged to have faith in a person, not a system. And the watchword has been, get back to Jesus. Give us Jesus. Separate the person of Jesus from the confusion of dogma and doctrine built up around him. A person, not a plea. A Christ, not a church. A Savior, not a system. These are just a few of the religious cliches with which we're bombarded. And the religious world has broken out into a rash of Coca-Cola-like stickers that proclaim that Jesus is the real thing. Well, my friends, this Jesus whom they offer to us, what a vague, nebulous personality he is. Oh, yes, he's one whose tender and mild doctrine of love falls.